Quite a long process to get here, but I hope that we've been learning a lot, and we come to another difficult passage. Some of you have been telling me how it seems that Jesus is just getting tougher and tougher as the gospel unfolds, and I guess in many ways it kind of is. And this is another one. This is another difficult one. This isn't Jesus, you know, the Jesus that so many of us might hear about. You know, the one who hands out inspirational little bumper stickers or something like that. He's calling his disciples to live in a pretty brutal world where sin is real, forgiveness is costly, where faith is tested daily, and for Jesus, humility is a non-negotiable. This isn't sort of feel-good Christianity. This is discipleship in the trenches of everyday life. And we know that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, right? The cross is looming ahead of him. He's very aware of that fact. And he knows that his disciples who are with him are about to face betrayal, suffering, doubt, rejection, and some pretty tough lives ahead of them. And so he tells them four things sort of in rapid fire here. One, he says, watch yourselves. Don't cause others to stumble. Two, he says, forgive, you know, relentlessly, even if it's unfair, even if it's on repeat. Three, faith isn't about size, but about the object of your faith. And four, at the end of the day, you're servants and God owes you nothing. Those are his sort of four main points here. And they're all kind of hard, aren't they? And the last one is sort of a bit of a punch in the gut, isn't it? Because if we're honest, our four things might be the exact opposite of Jesus' four things, wouldn't they? They might look more like, one, we want low accountability. Two, we want conditional forgiveness. Three, we want a faith that doesn't get tested, isn't stretched. Four, we want applause for all the things that we do. But Jesus says, no, that's not my kingdom. Now, before we all sink into despair at this, though, let me add a picture. Let's think of farming, and I'll pretend like I know anything about farming. But when the season starts, you might hope for easy days. A little sunshine, some light rain, maybe the tractor behaving itself for once. But if you've worked the land for a while, then you probably have experienced that that's not really a reality. You get storms that flatten your crops or droughts that don't let them grow. Stubborn animals that won't stay where you put them. Broken machinery right when you need it the most. And all those challenges, they don't necessarily make you want to quit, or they don't drive you to quitting, even if they might make you want to. Those challenges are a part of the work, aren't they? And when you push through those challenges, then it makes the harvest that much more satisfying, I can imagine. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, following me isn't going to be a walk through a field of wildflowers. It's plowing rocky ground. Hard work, yes, but in the end it will be fruitful and satisfying. And he's not lowering the bar for us to make us more comfortable. He's actually raising the bar to make us strong, you know, preparing us for the real harvest that he's going to bring. So yes, this passage is heavy, but it's heavy like the yoke that keeps the ox steady in the furrows, right, as it plows the field. It's meant to guide us strongly, but not crush us. And if we lean into that, what feels impossible will actually become freeing. Let's read verses 1 and 2 together. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come." So this is a reality. Jesus is saying temptations are sure to come, right? And that sucks. The Greek word here is skandala, where we get the word scandal from. That's fitting, isn't it? That's kind of cool. And the picture is of a trap, a snare, a baited hook that lures us in and drags us under. And Jesus says, you know what? Don't be surprised when these traps show up in your life. Scandals will be everywhere. False teaching, abuse of power, betrayal in relationships, manipulation, even in the church. You know, sin spreads like weeds. It doesn't take long to choke out the good if it's left unchecked. But here's the shocking part. Woe to anyone through whom they come. In other words, yes, temptations are going to come. Yes, temptations will abound. But do not be the delivery person, Jesus says. Don't be the delivery person. Don't be the one passing out the poison. Jesus says it would be better for that person, literally better, for that person to strap on a half-ton stone to your neck and jump in the ocean than to face God after leading a vulnerable soul away from him. Can we sit with that for a moment? That's a strong image. And I hope it's shaking us up. It's meant to shake us up. Because some of us, myself included, we start to think that our sin is private, don't we? We're aware that we're sinners. But we slip into this idea that if it's not hurting anybody else, then, you know, I can get away with it. It's okay. But it's not. You know, the porn that we watch isn't just our problem. It's funding an industry that exploits the vulnerable. The bitterness that we spread, it doesn't just stay in our own hearts alone. It poisons our kids. It poisons your spouse. It poisons your coworkers. It affects your friendships. The gossip, that you think is just venting, it will leave someone doubting God's people and maybe doubting God himself. And Jesus says, better to drown than destroy someone else's faith. And notice who Jesus singles out here. He singles out the little ones. Who are they? He's not necessarily talking about kids, but of course they would be included. More accurately, Jesus is talking about vulnerable disciples, new believers, the weak, the overlooked, the ones whose faith is fragile. In the kingdom, God defends those very fiercely. He's like a dad who sees someone messing with his kids, right? You don't want to be on the wrong side of that. This is a warning against arrogance, against using power or influence to crush instead of protect. How many of us have been guilty of that in our lifetimes? Because some Christians, you know, we're just like other people in so many ways. Some Christians, we love power. We like being the smartest person in the room, the one who gets the last word, the one who makes people jump when we talk. But Jesus says, you got to be careful. That might fly in the world, but not in my kingdom. In my kingdom, the strong don't push people down, Jesus says. They pick people up. Isn't that incredible? And then he says something amazing. He says, the Lord of the universe identifies himself with the weakest person in the room. Think about that. That God, the God who made the galaxies, says, if you want to find me, watch how you treat the overlooked, the fragile, and the ones without a voice. Here's a picture to think about. You know, imagine a school playground. We've all been there. There's always that one kid who's smaller or slower, who can't throw a ball straight to save his life. He's the easy target, right? And there's the bully, the kid who gets laughs by shoving him around and making jokes at his expense. And as we look back on those memories, who is it that we might remember the most? Not the bully's jokes, but perhaps the person who hopefully stepped in, right? the kid who stood up and said, hey, no, that's wrong. You're crossing the line. That's enough. That's the kid that we might look back and respect. And even in the moment, through our child's eyes, we might think, wow. And Jesus says, be that kid. Don't be the bully who uses strength to crush. Don't be the bystander who just sort of shrugs. Be the one who stands up and steps in and protects. Because in God's kingdom, that's greatness. Isn't that something to remember? That's sort of something to live by, isn't it? Because, I mean, we're all tempted to sort of size people up, aren't we? We give our best attention to the ones who might benefit us, and we barely notice the ones who can't. But Jesus flips the whole thing upside down, and he says, how you treat the weak is how you treat me. So if you want to know what your theology really looks like, don't look at your Bible notes. Look at how you treat people in the room. Look at how you treat people in the room who have nothing to offer you. Every dad, every mom, every pastor, every boss, every friend, everybody. We're all shaping people's souls with how we treat them. Read with me verse 3-4. Jesus says, so watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Wow. First thing Jesus says, again, pay attention to yourselves. You know, before you try and fix your brother or your sister, check your own heart. Because if you're not grounded in the gospel, your rebuke will turn into self-righteousness, and your forgiveness will turn into some sort of scorecard that you're going to keep on your wall, right? So let's notice how Jesus puts the order of things here in these verses. He says, first he says, rebuke, and then forgive. Have you ever thought about the order of those two things? Rebuke, and then forgive. That balance matters, right? Because some of us, we're great at rebuking. How many of us are, you know, we're great at rebuking. We've got no problem pointing out when someone else is wrong. You know, that's dumb, that's wrong. I can't believe you did that. We can rebuke all day long, couldn't we? Some of us. But forgiveness, that's another matter, isn't it? Some of us, you know, we don't want to forgive. That's a tough thing to do. Some of us, we're the opposite. We're conflict avoidant. That's my challenge. You know, you hate awkward conversations. Somebody says something against you and you're like, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. But it's not fine. You're just burying it and you're calling it forgiveness. But really, in my case, it's cowardice. You never said the hard thing, so the wound never heals. It just goes underground and it's going to grow and the bitterness will grow with it. And Jesus says, you got to do both. You got to speak the truth and then you got to give grace. You got to rebuke and then you forgive. Call sin what it is, but then don't chain people to it forever. Rebuke without forgiveness is harsh, right? Forgiveness without rebuke is cheap. But together, that's the gospel. And that's what Jesus exemplifies in his life. Jesus calls out sin honestly, but then he takes it on himself and says, you're forgiven. So forgiveness doesn't mean we ignore sin. It doesn't mean saying, oh, it's fine, it's not a big deal. Jesus tells us to call sin what it is. And we know that he certainly does that. He's been doing that for a while now. But then he commands us to forgive, not once, not twice. He says 7 times if necessary, 7 times in a day. And some of us, you know, we barely manage forgiveness once a day. Some of us, we turn the offense over and over in our minds. Is that you? We turn it over and over in our minds and we just sort of linger there. And it's like the greatest hits playlist of bitterness. And Jesus says, rip that playlist out, smash it, throw it away, stop nursing the wound and start forgiving. And I don't want to say this lightly because I know that forgiveness can be so hard. It's never cheap. Forgiveness is not forgetting or excusing, right? Real forgiveness means absorbing the debt yourself. Here's what I mean by that. Let's remember again that Jesus, you know, he never asks us to do anything he hasn't done or will do himself. So we remember that when Jesus commands this relentless forgiveness, he does so as he's on his way to the cross. What's he going to do there? He's going to absorb the full cost of your sin and mine. So when he talks here about forgiveness, he's not doing so with an attitude of sin's not a big deal, just forgive it. He's doing so with an attitude of knowing and understanding the full magnitude and weight of sin. If anyone knows the true weight of sin, it is Jesus because of the cross. And so as Christians, that certainly should be our attitude as well. Knowing the full weight of it and still forgiving. Otherwise, we devalue holiness and we spit on Jesus' sacrifice, right? So rather, Jesus is saying, you know, sin's such a big deal. It's so heavy. It's so lethal that I went and died for it so that I could forgive you completely. And now I want you to forgive completely. And I guess, I mean, we can think of many different things at this point. I think of marriage or even just a close friendship. You know, if you're keeping score, the relationship's doomed, right? Imagine a husband saying, darling, you're up to 487 offenses this month. You've maxed out your forgiveness quota. Sophie would punch me in the throat at that. That relationship's doomed, right? The only way forward is mercy. The only way forward is not keeping count. And here's the challenge. If we're to apply God's word to our lives, who are we refusing to forgive? Today, here, right now, who are we refusing to forgive? Or perhaps you've just paused on that forgiveness because it's too hard. You want to forgive, but it's too hard. Your spouse, a friend, a parent. Forgiveness doesn't mean instant trust or no consequences. That's not what Jesus is saying. But it does mean letting go of the right to revenge and even absorbing the cost of it. If you've been forgiven an unpayable debt by Jesus, you cannot refuse to forgive a payable one from others. Let's move on, verses 5 and 6. This is the apostles' reaction, and it should comfort us. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's a wonderful response, isn't it? Isn't that how we're feeling right now? Increase our faith. And Jesus replied, verse 6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So the disciples, you know, they're just like us. They hear Jesus' impossible commands. You know, don't cause others to stumble. Forgive 7 times a day, the same person if necessary. And they throw up their hands. That's impossible. Increase our faith. That seems the right thing to ask for, doesn't it? It sounds good to me, but what they're saying is, Jesus, what you're asking is impossible. We don't have enough faith to do that. We're not the people to do that. Probably true for you and me too, right? But Jesus says in response, the size of your faith does not matter. That's an odd thing for Jesus to say, don't you think? The size of your faith does not matter. He says, it's not about the amount of faith you have. It's about who your faith is in. You know, a mustard seed was tiny, but it's alive. It has potential. And Jesus says, even a small living faith placed in the right person has the power to uproot trees and toss them into a sea. Is your faith tiny? Is it still alive? Then it has potential. But the potential it has doesn't necessarily come from itself growing. That makes sense. The potential it has comes from being placed in the right person, Jesus. Whatever it is that you might be facing, stop waiting until you feel like you have big faith before obeying. That's what Jesus is saying. Some of us are sitting, you know, on the sidelines saying, when I feel ready, then I'll serve. You know, when I feel ready, then I'll give. When I'm ready, then I'll forgive. And Jesus says, get moving with the little faith you already have. Faith grows by being used, not by being hoarded. And either way, it's not about the size of your faith. It's about me and my power. Do you see? The effectiveness of your faith doesn't come from its size, but rather from who you have faith in. I could be the weakest Jesus follower in the world. I'm still safer than any Muslim or any spiritualist. You can have weak faith in thick ice and be safe. You can have strong faith in thin ice and drown. The question is not how strong is my faith. The question is how strong is Jesus? Where do you need to stop waiting for more faith in your life? And start acting on the little faith that you already have. Trusting that Jesus is powerful, not you. Not even your faith in him. But he himself is powerful. Is it confessing a sin? A habit that you can't break? Reconciling with a certain person? Stepping into some sort of ministry that you're hesitant to do? Letting go of that thing, whatever it might be? The issue isn't about your faith. It's about his power. Read verses 7 to 10 with me. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank his servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. As if he hasn't done so already, this last bit sort of goes for the jugular, right? Goes for our pride. He says, when you've done everything that God has commanded you to do, don't accept applause for it. Don't say, look at me, I'm special. Say, I'm an unworthy servant and I've done my duty. That's sort of another punch to the ego, isn't it? You know, unless you're a raging introvert, that lands hard in our culture. We're conditioned to expect recognition from everything that we do, right? Whether it's good quality or not. Kids get trophies for showing up. Adults expect praise for basic responsibilities that they've followed through on. And Jesus cuts through all of that. God doesn't owe you a parade for doing the bare minimum. And we know this, don't we? We don't serve him to earn his approval. Why? Because we already have his approval in Christ. So why do we serve him? Because he told us to. Because it's obedience, because we love him and we love others. But some of us, you know, the way we live out our faith, the stance that we take before God is that we think we're doing him a favor by not being a disaster, right? Well, I don't cheat on my spouse. I pay my bills. I show up to church. God must be impressed with me. Where's my recognition? Why doesn't God look after me more specially? Well, no, that's basic obedience. That's duty. That's putting on your big kid pants, right? And it's you don't get a medal for not wrecking your own life. And I know how tempting all of this is. The amount of times I find myself standing in our kitchen at home, hands on hips, announcing, you know what? My kids are still alive today. I fed them breakfast. I stopped Tom from playing out in the traffic. And Elodie went to bed with all her fingers and toes intact. I think I'm the parent of the year. I'm guessing that's a pretty standard parenting attitude to have. Now, should I be glad that Tom survived the streets? Yes, absolutely. But no one's handing out a trophy for doing the bare minimum of parenthood, right? That's the job. That's what I signed up for. And Jesus is saying this is the same about discipleship. Don't expect a standing ovation from heaven just because you managed not to torture life that week. You didn't get drunk and punch your boss. Wow, excellent. That's good. Congratulations. It's not medal worthy. That's called being faithful on Tuesday, right? God's not looking for heroes. He's looking for servants. Because who's the hero of the Bible? Who's the hero of every story in Scripture? It's not David. It's not Moses. It's not Daniel. It's not Ruth. It's not Esther. It's God. It's Jesus. We must not be a people demanding applause. Rather, we must be a people who see the applause of heaven already belonging to Jesus, and we praise him for it. We are content to serve in his shadow. But let's not miss the gospel here. Jesus isn't crushing us under endless duty. He's freeing us from entitlement. He's showing us that our service doesn't purchase God's favor. We already have it. Instead, God's favor in Christ frees us to serve humbly. The reason why we can say, I am an unworthy servant, is because Jesus is the only worthy servant in our place. He humbled himself to wash feet. He obeyed unto death, even death on a cross. And through his perfect service, we're received where we don't belong. We're received as sons and daughters around his table. God brings the growth and we do our part and the glory belongs to him. And so the challenge is this: if we would apply God's word to our lives, are you serving God with a heart that says, you owe me now, God, I'm expecting some blessings to come my way, or a heart that says, I love you, I owe you everything, and I'm content to sit at your feet under your shadow and praise you and glorify you because you alone are worthy, you alone deserve it. So these are the big ideas that Jesus has explored in our passage. Four big ideas of discipleship. First one, don't be the reason someone stumbles. Forgive when it feels impossible. Trust him with the mustard seed faith that you might have. And serve without entitlement. 4 points, but each of them is nearly impossible for us. We know we failed at each one of those. Who among us hasn't tripped someone up with our words or withheld forgiveness out of pride or hesitated to trust God or secretly thought that God owes us something? Here's the good news. Jesus never commands what he hasn't already fulfilled. He never caused anyone to stumble. Rather, he lifted up people and bound bruised reeds. He lit dimly burning wicks. He forgave relentlessly, even on the cross, as the nails were being driven in and as the mockers were jeering. He trusted the Father perfectly, even at Gethsemane, sweating blood and gritting his teeth as he said, not my will, but yours be done. He became a servant, kneeling to wash dirty feet, humbling himself to death and rising in glory to serve us still as our advocate at the Father's right hand. And because he lived it, because he lived it first, we can live it. Because he forgave us first, we can forgive. Because he bore our shame, we can stop tripping others up with ours. Because he trusted the Father unto death, we can trust him with that mustard seed faith. Because he served us as the worthy servant, we can serve without demanding applause. And here's the shift. When you see Jesus clearly, you stop saying, God owes me something. And you start saying, I owe him everything. And then something beautiful happens. The words, we are unworthy servants, they don't come out of despair. They come from joy. You're not crushed by your unworthiness because you're carried by his worthiness. You're not tallying your obedience because you're resting in his. You're not demanding recognition because you've already received adoption. You are a son and daughter of God. So here's the invitation. Let's not leave here crushed under these impossible demands that Jesus gives us. Rather, may we leave here clinging to a Savior who has already fulfilled them. May we lift our eyes to Jesus, the one who stumbled for no one, forgave everyone, trusted perfectly, and served completely. And then may we go on and live like him. Not to earn his favor, but because we already have it. And we want to love him, and we want to obey him, and we want to love others. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we are just in awe of Jesus. We love Jesus so much for all that he did, for all that he accomplished for us. Please help us to live like him. Not because we need to try and do these good works to earn favor and blessing, but because we want to be like the one we love. In Jesus' name, amen.